Genesis 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So it's on the heels of one of the ugliest chapters of Jacob's life, we come to perhaps what I see as the most beautiful verse in his story. It's not just the contents within the verse that make it beautiful, it's also the timing of this word he gets from the Lord. Recall from last week, he had mostly obeyed God. And, you know, remember God had commanded him to return to the land of his fathers. He was close, but he stopped maybe 20 miles short and set up camp in front of Shechem, which was a worldly, wicked place. And there his daughter Dinah was defiled, and his sons in their anger would become murderers. And he would be left burdened with concern for the family well-being. And most would agree, for him, for his family, this wasn't the best of seasons. You know, if they were going to send, you know, maybe they were those who sent out those annual holiday updates. They probably skipped this year. They're like, you know, we don't need to tell people what's going on. We aren't told of his feelings beyond him clearly being frustrated with his sons and being concerned over the well-being of the family. But he had to have felt pretty cruddy about what had just happened. I don't know if you've ever had a dream where you're connected to something terrible that you would have never chosen to have been involved in if you were awake, but somehow you are. Maybe it's just me, I have weird dreams. It's a terrible feeling. Or maybe your kids are and caught up in something, and it's just terrible. You wake up and you're like, where did that come from? And just start praying for everybody in the house. Well, that's just a dream. This is real for Jacob. Like it or not, he's connected to an unjustified slaughter of an entire city. And we'll see in a bit, it does appear as if they were truly in danger of being dealt community justice. And it's a big burden for a dad to bear. And all of it may have been avoided if he had just fully obeyed God and gone all the way home instead of lying to his brother Esau and heading towards Shechem, putting his family in the big middle of what ends up being a giant mess. So in a time like this, I imagine the temptation would be to fall into the trap of thinking, God does not want anything to do with us right now. We got to get things cleaned up, and then we'll get right with him. I don't know if you've ever felt that way before. I have. Like, you don't deserve grace. Well, guess what? We don't deserve grace. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. But the lie of the enemy is that God is waiting to extend grace to you until you prove yourself, you know, just a little bit worthy of it. Jacob and his family are not. And I believe this is a low point where he knows it. And he feels that way. And it's here that God comes to him. He comes to his man and he speaks to him. It stands out to me that we see God initiate this conversation. Remember all the way back to chapter 28, the first time God came and spoke to Jacob in that dream that he had of the ladder extending up to heaven. Which, by the way, that dream came on the heels of another very messy chapter of Jacob's life where he had lied to his dad. He had stolen the blessing from his brother, and he had that ominous weight hanging over him of feeling hunted. Remember, Esau was out to kill him. And that's when God came to him back in chapter 28. And don't forget the promise God gave him in verse 15. He said, "Behold, I'm with you." He came to this guy who didn't seem to have much of a relationship with the Lord. He says, "I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. And for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised." It's been well over 20 years. Has God been true to his word? Absolutely. Decades later, God now comes to Jacob at another place, I believe he's off track and doesn't really know what to do next. I think of, you know, the good shepherd going after a lamb who's straying and is maybe stuck on a ledge. And the good shepherd comes to Jacob and gives him a beautiful redirection. He says, arise, get up, Jacob, and go to Bethel. Remember, Bethel means the house of God. And he tells him, live there. Remember that place that you met me? The place where I revealed myself to you and how I'm involved in the affairs of man? Where you personally received my promise and you vowed to give yourself to me? Go back there. And not just for a visit, live there. Dwell in Bethel and make an altar. Become an intentional worshiper of the one true God. In the place I've called you to be, in the center of my will. In this chapter, we're going to note 7 observations for personal application. Hopefully, some of them speak to you. I've already mentioned 2. The first one is that God calls Jacob to a renewed closeness, a deeper relationship. And if you belong to God in this room, I believe you're going to hear the same call spoken to your heart as well. God wants more of you. He wants all of your heart. Because he would love for you to not miss out on all that he has for you. The call is there. We just have to listen. And then take literal steps to answer. My boys and I, we just read Psalm 27 on Friday night. And there in that psalm, I think it was Jeremiah who chose Psalm 27. There in that psalm, we noted how the psalmist heard the call of God in verse 8. You guys should maybe jot down Psalm 27, 8. He heard the call of God to seek his face. And when the psalmist responded, he didn't just respond with words. It was his heart that responded. This is what it says. This, when the Lord said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. There's a renewed, a call to renewed closeness, and then there's a need for our heart to answer that call. Now, second thing to note, the call was not just to visit Bethel, but to make it his home, to take on the life of a worshiper. And I was pondering how this side of the cross, we're not just invited to go to the house of God, but we're now in Christ invited into the very heart of God. At camp, our theme was abiding, the necessity of abiding. John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you would like a personal invitation to Bethel like Jacob got, how about that? God calls you to abide in him. Many spend much time, you know, probably all of us have spent much time wondering on the will of God for our lives. Well, what is God's will? Well, I don't know the answers to all the little details, like what your career should be or who you should marry or where you should live. I do know this. This is the destination God would have for you, that you would find yourself in Bethel, one who is abiding in the house of God. He would have you to stay there. I don't think all those little details matter so much. He would have you to abide in him, to be close to him. I was reading in the Psalms this week, and I kept noting application or just connections to our man, Jacob. And one that particularly stuck out to me as applying to this passage was the well-known Psalm, Psalm 23. I just want to read it to you and have you reflect on how that does apply in Jacob's life. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jacob has been discovering that God has been leading him every step of the way. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. I believe our man is in the process of a soul restoration right now. The Lord is restoring his soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Jacob has just been given a direction. God says, go back to Bethel. Here's a path. Go. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jacob, he's afraid. We're going to see that in a moment. There's a practical reason for that. But we're going to see the presence and the protection of the Lord on his way. The psalm goes on. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And listen to this. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Sounds as if the psalmist had determined to answer the same call God gave to Jacob. Go to Bethel and live there. Bethel, the house of the Lord. And the only difference here in the Hebrew is it's house of the Lord or house of God. But the word dwell is the exact same word. So may we be reminded from cover to cover in this book. We talked about Jesus' call to abide in John 15. But all the way through God's word, this is the plan. That we would learn what it means to dwell in a place of closeness and active worship of our God. And guess what? That's not just the plan for our life here. That's the plan for eternity. That's what we're going to be doing. And here's a serious consideration, kind of a little bit of a challenge for you to ponder. If you're not up for this now, if getting close to God is not your jam, you're like, well, I've just got a lot going on right now. If you have other things keeping you busy, if it makes you feel a little uncomfortable, let me ask you, why in the world would you want to do that for eternity? Spend time in his presence and worship him. And so I want you to ponder in your coming to the Lord, do you really love the one who gave his all for you? Or do you just want a ticket out of, you know, get out of jail free card, get salvation? You need to fall in love with him. We need to fall in love with him. And as we truly encounter him, we will. We will fall in love with him as we experience the goodness of our God. Okay, should we do one more verse? Let's keep going. We'll do it. We'll do a couple. Verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves. Change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Jacob knows, and this is point number 3, that a greater closeness with God requires separation from the world. A greater closeness with God requires separation from the world. It's mandatory. But don't miss, there's an order here that we see in this chapter. It was God's grace that led Jacob to pursue holiness. It wasn't the other way around. He didn't wake up one day and say, you know, I need some grace, so I'm going to go clean up my act, and then God will speak to me. Same for us. It's as, you know, we catch the depths of his love and his kindness and the great lengths he's gone to for us, that we will then be led to repentance. Grace needs to lead us to repentance. His kindness leads us to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Don't think lightly of those things. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And what a thing it is to see here God's kindness and his perfect faithfulness come to his man and lead Jacob to a place of repentance where he is now going to lead his family in purifying their lives, cleaning things up. He calls a meeting and says, hey guys, all the household idols, they gotta go. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Clean garments were symbolic of purity. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, perhaps Jacob is remembering his vow to God. Remember there, and the first time God met him at Bethel. when he was younger. He had a long ways to grow, and he kind of made a deal with God. He's like, God, if you do all of these things, if you take care of me, if you bring me back, then you will be my God. And Jacob has seen God is 100% faithful. And he knows it's time to go all in. We got to get rid of all this other stuff. It's time to make a clean break from the world. Notice in verse 3, he passes the call on to his family. He says, let us arise and go up to Bethel. He doesn't leave them behind. He doesn't send them ahead. And I was just, again, thinking on that. Mom, dad, brother, friend, coworker, if you desire for those that God has put in your sphere of influence to be close to him as well and to find separation from the world, God wants you to lead the way. He wants to do it first in your heart. So Jacob is leading now. His family is on board. And while it's embarrassing that they have idols, how cool it is that they're ready to give them up, that they're willing to bring these things in. I don't know how it unfolded. You know, I've seen in the movies where, you know, they try to check a guy for weapons at the door and he just keeps pulling things out of his coat. And there's just this huge pile. And they're like, where did that come from? Well, Jacob, you know, he's like, turn in your idols. And it's just this pile just growing. And I don't know, but I'm hoping it was a bit of a shocker for him where he's like, how did we get here? Like, what is this? Now, if you're like me, you're wondering exactly that. Why in the world does this family have these household idols, these foreign gods? Well, remember Rachel, when she left home, she stole her dad's foreign gods. And what we see here, I believe, is that it runs in the family. And that's something for me to ponder, and each one of you to seriously consider, is what character traits, what habits, good and bad, are we passing down to our children? It seems, you know, others in the caravan, whether they were servants or sons, they had made room for similar objects in their lives as well. So rather than spend any more time speculating as to how they came up with all of these things, let's instead be real and be honest about the presence and the prevalence of idolatry in our own world and how it's just persistently seeking a path into our own lives and into our own hearts and into our families. Maybe you're thinking, what are you talking about? Like, nobody is this dumb to worship, you know, little gods. Really? What is idolatry, simplified? How about the worship of anything that's not God? And in worship, a person, that they're responding to something in which they see value. It holds value to them, worth for them. And in their response, they give themselves, they give their affections to that thing. And when it comes to wholly giving oneself to something, being all in, there's only one place that level of devotion and worship should land, and that's with God. And anything that robs him of what he deserves should be marked as idolatry. If something gets in the way of that, it should be marked as an idol that needs to be cast away. This is where every single one of us can get alone with the Lord, you know, on our own. Don't do it for someone else. Ask the Holy Spirit to put his finger on anything in your own life that might be robbing God of the devotion, the affection that he deserves. Do you have things in your home, whether they be hobbies, in your life, passions that you pursue, that you give yourself to in such a way it shortchanges your Creator? And it could be a million things. You know, something as harmless as a remodel project. Kind of experienced a few of those in my life. And we know they require time and money and effort. And that's fine. And sacrifice, as long as it's not cutting into what belongs to the Lord. Some people can get so wrapped up in that. Is it keeping you from the time that he wants you to spend leading your family? In you know, prayer time? Is it keeping you from your commitment to life-giving fellowship that we get to enjoy as a body? Or maybe it's strapping you so tight financially that it's hampering your ability to be generous and to be a blessing to people he's put in your life. It could be idolatry, something to pray about. Maybe it's not something productive. You know, on the other end of the spectrum, maybe your only connection to remodel is on TV. Extreme Home Makeover, right? You're like, yeah, I remodel, watch TV. Maybe some other form of entertainment. Is TV okay? Are movies fine? Absolutely. I enjoy them, but we have to be on our guard. We need to guard our homes and our hearts and make sure they're not robbing God of the attention and the devotion that he deserves, that they're not muddying up the hearts that he paid a high price to cleanse. Something to pray about. Maybe you have an addiction to, just trying to think of some random things, but monitoring the news and the weather. People, that's a real thing, guys. And I've experienced it to a little bit of a degree. It's like, you just have to know what's going on. You know, because I'm an insert whatever you are, I'm a pastor. I need to know. I need to be prepared. Now, keeping current can be good, but it's concerning if the first thought of my day is to check in with the news to find out how the world's doing, or with the weather to see how my day's going to go. Is not God on the throne? Maybe he should be my first check-in. You know, once I'm reminded in his word and by the Holy Spirit that he's in charge and that he turns kings' hearts, Proverbs 21:1, like channels of water. You know, even the wind and the waves obey him. Once I'm reminded of those things, then I can check in with and see how the rest of the world is doing. Right? So just a few examples. We could discuss one after another. I encourage you to prayerfully seek the Lord on this. And maybe humbly share with one another areas of weakness, areas you're prone to fall into something that could rightly be labeled idolatry. Maybe it's your car, maybe it's your piggy bank or your bigger bank, your phone, shopping, video games, pets, your cat, right? Your health routine. Being healthy is great, but it can become idolatry. Hunting, your children, what? Wait a minute. And this could be a long conversation. Let me make it short. To properly love your children, they need to be loved in the right priority. God is who you love first and best. And then your spouse. And then you love them. But if you love them, as I see people in the world do, more than above everything else, you've turned them into a household idol. And it's not healthy. Believe me, they will be happier if you love God more than anything else. They will be more blessed if you have a healthy relationship with your spouse. Things to ponder. If the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something, though, it's got to go. In verse 4, we see Jacob bury all this junk under the oak near Shechem. And personally, I think a bonfire would be a better option so they couldn't dig it back up. But maybe there is some symbolism. I've heard this mentioned before, as they're buried below a tree. You know, in Christ, our old nature that did not worship God was dealt with and done away with as he gave his life on a tree at Calvary. And then was buried with him. And it's not to see the light of day ever again. So Jacob and the family, they're led by the Lord to do some housekeeping. And now they head towards Bethel. Check out what we see next, verse 5. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and all the people were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Elon Bakuth. So, great terror is upon the cities around them, and they did not pursue them. We don't have the details, but it sounds as if the surrounding communities were indeed making plans to take them out. The retaliation that Jacob feared was real. Well, it would not touch them. And that brings us to observation number four. And it's simply just observing the Lord's supernatural protection, keeping this family on their road to Bethel. Remember that promise again that God gave to Jacob in Genesis 28:15. He says, I will keep you wherever you go. What a comfort for you and for me as we turn from the empty promises of the world, all those cares and concerns, and we pursue God above all else. We get to rest in his presence and in his protection. So Jacob, he arrives, he gets to the destination, and everyone with him, I love that he brought them along, and he sets up that altar and names it El Bethel, God of Bethel. And so super cool to not just sit in the passenger seat when it comes to worship, but to bring the family along. Now, if you look at verse 8, there's an interesting mention of this gal named Deborah. Like, where did she come from? And her passing. We don't know anything of her other than that she was Rebekah's nurse. Not Rachel's nurse, not Leah's nurse, but his mom, Rebekah. Her nurse. And if you were to look all the way back in chapter 24, you'd see when Abraham's servant went to get Rebekah as a wife for Isaac, she was sent by her brother and father with her nurse. We're not given a name then, but it seems like she must have come over. And I don't know how she's connected here to Jacob. Maybe growing up, she was almost like a second mother to him. Just pure speculation, and somehow she came to be a part of his family caravan. Maybe not. Maybe he just heard news of it, and she was a prominent person in the family. But clearly she's loved. And as she dies, she's buried below Bethel under an oak, which the name Elon Bakuth means the oak of weeping. So let's keep going. Verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. Didn't God already go through this with Jacob back in chapter 32? Remember the wrestling match where God asked him, what is your name? And he said, I'm Jacob. And he's admitting, I'm the heel catcher. That's who I am. And God said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. And that was an amazing moment in Jacob's life where we talked about him being emptied and broken and alone and beaten. But he hung on, and he was blessed, and he was renamed. A very special time. But now God comes to him and basically walks him back through the same thing. And we can make a note that God is intentional to remind Jacob that his name has been changed. Why? Why are we repeating this? And just to ponder some application, if God gave you a new name and declared you to be an entirely different person than you used to be, would you forget it? What if you had previously been just a hopeless mess, completely lost, drowning in guilt, destined for destruction, and the new name he gave you declared you to be righteous and holy and to be beloved and redeemed, a child of God? Do you think you could ever forget that? Or go back to willfully, living in the ways of your old name? We just read it last Sunday with Frankie's baptism in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And with those new things, being made a new creation, there's a whole list of names our Heavenly Father has applied to us that redefine who we are. Primarily belonging to him, being his. We have the word Christian that was first attached to the disciples in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, and it marked them as being connected to Christ. It's important the name that we have in him. As we see Jacob need this reminder by God that his name has changed, just consider with me if it's important that we receive the reminder ourselves that we have been changed. Spend time with the Lord and allow him to do that, to remind you, you're a new creation. You're no longer this. You're no longer that. I've made you new. You're mine. And repent from going back to the ways of your old name. I love at the end of verse 10, it says, thus he called him Israel. God called him his name. And so I just encourage you to listen and let the Lord speak those reminders to you of who you are. Verse 11, God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. So the sixth thing to note here is something we all know is necessary, but we don't spend enough time allowing to occur in our own hearts and in our own circumstances. We see God reminds Jacob of his blessing and of his promise. Jacob had already been given these. They were given to his dad. They were given to his grandfather, Abraham. Did he really need to hear them again? We need to regularly be reminded from the Word by the Holy Spirit of the things we already know, that we're blessed, that we have promises. And because of our flesh, because we're weak, these wonderful promises of God are things that are easy for us to forget. I encourage you to commit them to memory. Speak them, pray them, and let them be your comfort and your hope in your life. Verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured out oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. So God went up. I'm not sure what this means. It sounds as if he visually ascended. Maybe this is another one of those in-person meetings where this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Well, after this, obviously and greatly impacted and similar to what he did back in chapter 28, Jacob sets up a pillar. He sets up a rock and he pours out a drink offering. He pours out oil on this rock. And as these precious substances are poured out before the Lord and for the Lord, and as they run down into the rocks, they illustrate an offering that is wholly given, that cannot be taken back. I don't know if you've ever spilled your drink out in the gravel. It's like, it's gone, right? An offering, you're giving it to him. May we similarly give our lives to the Lord. Offer him our worship. Yes, you know, we worship in song, and it's wonderful to give our best to him. It's such a blessing being up front here and hearing your voices united, the body of Christ, giving him praise. Yes, let us worship with our words and in our prayer, but may we not neglect to pour out our lives, that our lives are that living sacrifice spoken of in Romans 12, verse 1. Which is our reasonable service of worship. Let me read this. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. He's saying, I urge you. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It is such a blessing to see people give their lives for the Lord. Maybe it's young people, you know, like the Pfeiffer girls, taking a chunk of what many people would call the prime of their life and giving it to him, pouring it out before the Lord. Maybe it's some of the older folks, you know, and that use their golden years that are, you know, many people get really selfish with that time, but they use it to serve, to pray for others, to pack up the nursery, to share a meal, to bless others in Jesus' name. It doesn't matter what stage of life that you're in. There's a calling on your life to present yourself, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. a living sacrifice. Maybe you've heard this before. Well, many are willing to give their lives for the Lord, to die for him. He's looking for some people willing to live for him. He wants us to be, and we need to realize this is for all of us. Some people have this idea that to offer our life as a living sacrifice to God, that's for the extreme Christians. That's for the people, you know, we read about in books. Not so. Romans 12, 1 here, if you have a King James or a New King James, it says it's your reasonable service. That's just reasonable. He gave everything for you. If you have a New American Standard or ESV, I believe it says it's your spiritual service of worship. So Jacob, he pours out this offering. He names the place again, Bethel, the house of God. Verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Onoi. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And it came about, while Israel was dwelling... we'll stop there. Jacob, he had been brought back to the place God promised to bring him. They tossed out their idols. He's been reminded of his name. He's received again the blessing and the promises of God. Things are going great. What happens? Well, first we see his dear wife, Rachel, is going to have another baby. Good news initially. And I've heard speculation, I don't know on this, but that the child was conceived as they returned to Bethel. We don't know, but the application is kind of cool. We know that fruitfulness is directly attached to abiding, to being close. It's been a lot of years since this family has had a baby. It's exciting initially. But as they're traveling towards Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, Rachel begins to give birth and has what is described as a very severe labor, one that would take her life. And as the child was being born, the midwife tries to encourage her with news of a baby boy. But Rachel, the last words of her lips are naming her long-desired son, Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. What a tragedy for a lady who seemed to spend her whole life yearning for children. Remember, she had told Jacob, "Give me children or I die." And she tried everything in the book, strove with her sister. And then when the Lord finally gave her a child, gave her a son, she named him Joseph, which meant, "May he add another. I want more." That was just her drive in life, to have children. And now we see it takes her life. Something to file away. When the Lord withholds something from us, there might be a reason for it. Maybe she wasn't cut out to have children. It was going to kill her. And, you know, all these years, he held off, and now he allows her to have another baby. And it takes her life. Well, though Rachel passes from the scene, Benjamin, he's going to be an important addition to the family. An instrumental tribe in Israel. Jacob, he steps in and changes the name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, instead of son of sorrow. So here we make observation number 7. It's not super exciting, but it's one that we should be aware of. Personal revival doesn't exempt us from the pain and struggle of living in a broken world. You know, it seems like this was a glorious new season for this family, where they're finally getting in line with where the Lord wants them to be. They're truly beginning to function as those governed by God. And then this happens. Why? Well, I believe it's pretty simple. It's just because we live in a fallen world. in earth suits, right? In these bodies that are temporary. They're still under the curse of sin and they wear out. And the statistics, they can't be ignored. Outside of rapture, 100% of people die, right? It's the only outcome. So as much as we'd like to avoid these difficulties, we don't get a pass because we belong to God. Yes, we have the hope of life after life, and that is so important. But we still have to face death, which is something I do believe we were not created to process. That wasn't the original design. It's the curse of sin. It's hard for us. But the wonderful thing about belonging to the Good Shepherd is, well, we don't get to skip the valley of the shadow of death. He does promise to be there with us, to walk through it with us. So there's one spoonful of difficulty that they have to deal with. Also, Deborah's passing that we read of earlier. Now in verse 22, we come to another one that's kind of ugly. That's why I'm reading it separately. It came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel, Jacob, heard of it. What a bummer to have this stain within this otherwise beautiful chapter of revival. Certainly what happens in this verse is a part of the harvest that came from having multiple competing wives and concubines in the home. Israel, Jacob, he receives word that his oldest son, Reuben, had relations with his concubine, Bilhah. And we don't read of him doing anything at this point, anything further on this. But along with Simeon and Levi, who we heard about in our last chapter, in Genesis 49, on his deathbed, when Jacob is handing out blessings, the three oldest get lumps of coal. They get a kind of a curse spoken over them, a pretty negative message. Interesting to me, I don't really have any application here, but these are the three firstborn sons in his house of Leah. And then number four, Judah, is going to have his own disappointing chapter coming up here soon. So first four didn't turn out so well. The sorrow and the dysfunction of this family is just the fallout of the fall. Things we deal with because of sin. And those are things we're going to have to face as well. Difficulty. It's not all roses and rainbows as we walk with the Lord. But praise God, there was hope on the horizon that could be grasped by faith. This family could grab a hold of the promise that God was going to send Messiah. As we wrap up this chapter, we're given a list of Jacob's sons, and then we're told of the death of Isaac. Verse 23, or I guess starting in the middle of 22. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi, and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Okay, Jacob is finally reunited with his father Isaac. What a beautiful reunion that must have been. And we're not told anything of it, any details, but that at the ripe old age of 180 years, Isaac passes from the scene. The child of promise signs off. Remember how decades earlier in chapter 27, Isaac was acting like it was the end? He's like, oh, I'm gonna die. And he was gonna bless his sons. A little bit, we talked about how that might have been a little bit traumatic. God had some more living for him to do. And just a reminder for those of you getting up in years, maybe you sign out at work and you slow down a little in life, but we don't check out of God's plan. He's got things for you to do. He's got you here for a reason. So keep going. Jacob, I love it. It says that he was an old man of a ripe age. He lived a very full life and was buried by Jacob and Esau together. Okay, let's see here. Okay. Now, chapter 36. It's a fun one. I've read it a few times recently. There's a whole lot of names in there. It's all about the relations of Esau. I can see you guys. Like, what? There's a few interesting notes in there, such as Esau separating from Jacob because they had too much stuff. God's like, this is how I'll separate them. I'll just give them too much stuff so they can't live together. Verse 27, we're told of this guy named Anna. In verse 27, we see that he is one who found some hot springs while pasturing his donkeys. Pretty cool. Okay, but when it comes to this chapter, I'm going to ask you all on the honor system to read it on your own. Okay? You guys are like, ooh. That way you don't have to listen to me. Okay? We're not skipping it. It's important. It's here for a reason. There's many things we can reference and tie to other places in God's word, but it's just going to be covered in your homework. So, okay, deal, everybody? Read this on your own. Now, in closing, though, we're not quite done. I do want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. I just have a couple verses there I want to reference. I read through this in my personal reading last week and then saw a mention of a connection from this passage to ours today. And I believe it provides an important reinforcement on that call to a renewed closeness. So in Revelation chapter 2, we have the seven letters to the seven churches. And the first letter written is to Ephesus. They had been doing well. You can just kind of peruse what God, Jesus, has to say to them. They had good deeds. They had persevered. They didn't tolerate evil men. It was a good report. But the Holy Spirit took issue with them in one particular, very important area. You guys see that? Verse 4? They had left their first love. What a beautiful thing first love is. When you see two young people, you know, who are doing well with the Lord and in life, but they're just ridiculously in love with each other. It almost makes you gag a little bit, but it is beautiful. And even better than that is to see someone who's encountered the love and the grace of Christ for the first time, and they're just thrilled. They're so in love with him. This church, Ephesus, had once had that love for Jesus, but had left it. They were still checking all the boxes and, you know, holding fast and, you know, not compromising. But they had lost that love. And I think of Jacob leaving Bethel the first time, spending decades of his away doing life, pursuing his own thing, getting rich, striving with his father-in-law. Sure, he knew God and he heard from him every once in a while. But the family had some baggage and they had picked up some idols along the way. And they got themselves into some ugly situations and they needed a call from the Lord to return, to go back to Bethel. Look at verse 5 here in Revelation 2. This is what we're going to read together. These are instructions for anyone who may have drifted from their first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I just ask you, church, along with me, to take this to the Lord. Is there any distance between you and him that should not exist? Is there anything that's robbing him of the affection and the devotion that he deserves? Are we missing out on all that he has for us in any way? Because we're holding back. Are we mostly obeying, like we saw Jacob doing not too long ago? Are we keeping a few, you know, little harmless household idols on hand? If any of those things are even partly true, let's remember there's a Bethel to which we are called, a place of abiding. And let us remember that then repent, and then we're called to repeat the deeds we did at first. Go back to living an active and intentional life of worship. He's worth it. It's worth it. And it'll be such a beautiful thing as we all answer that call together. So I just ask you as we close in prayer to go to the Lord and seek him and ask him to draw your heart back to a place of greater closeness. And maybe you've never been there. You're like, I don't even know what this Bethel's about. He wants to take you there. Just cry out to him and say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to experience the fullness of what you have for me. I don't want to miss out because I'm pursuing temporary things. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we're thankful that we can say that because you loved us first, that you initiated the conversation. Lord, not only did you create us when we fell and destroyed and wrecked that relationship with our sin, you had a plan in place to come and to give yourself, to give your life, to shed your blood, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be brought back, so that we could have our name changed from one who is lost and condemned and destined for wrath to one who's redeemed, a child of God. Lord, thank you for reminding us of those things, of your blessings, of your promises, Lord. Forgive me, forgive us for any areas in which we've drifted from that first love, where we've allowed distance in our fellowship, where we've been okay with that, Lord. Not okay with that, Lord. We need to be closer to you. So please do whatever it takes in each one of our lives to draw us personally into a place, a relationship that's closer than ever before. Thank you that we get to practice here on this earth for eternity, and that one day in heaven we'll get to stand before you face to face and worship you as we were created to do forever and ever. We give you the praise. We give you the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.